So I think we know on the first Sabbath of the month, we usually have our Sabbath Bible study, and we want to continue today in the book of 1 John. To continue to that, I'm hoping to get through that and get on to some other topics. But we've started 1 John, and we're planning on doing 2 John and 3 John, but those should each be one Sabbath each, I believe. But 1 John's a little bit more in it, so we're taking a little longer to go through it. Last time we got through verse 9 of chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, we covered to verse 9. And as we've noted in this epistle, John's been trying to show us the difference between the true followers of Christ and those who don't really serve him. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, he continued to explain how to distinguish between the two. If they comprehend their calling to become God's children, if they really comprehend that, they will be purifying themselves to become pure as he is, John said. And they'll be turning from sin, the transgression of God's law, and they will practice righteousness. And those who sin are children of the devil, and that Christ was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. Those who are born of God do not practice sin. They slip up, of course, but they are striving to go the other way. Now, in verse 10, where we're going to pick it up, he changes focus a little bit from that particular thing, but he makes a nice transition here. He says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." he said that they're manifest. That means they're easy to see. You can easy to recognize it. And easy to be able to deal with it, and they're easy to see. The word manifest, the Thayer definition is apparent, manifest, evident, known. Second definition is manifest, that is to be plainly recognized. So he said, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. You can see the difference easily. Adam Clark comments, "In this, the children of God are manifest. Here is a fearful text." He said, "Who is the child of the devil? He that commits sin. Who is the child of God? He that works righteousness. By this text we shall stand or fall before God, whatever our particular creed may say to the contrary." I thought it was interesting. Whatever our particular creed may say to the contrary, this is it. God's people serve God and obey him. The world does not. The children of God are actually epitomized by Christ in this section. And the children of Satan are epitomized by Cain in the same section. So then he says in the second half of verse 10, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Now again, John provides two unmistakable ways to recognize those who are not of God. In the first part, first nine verses, he elaborated on those who don't practice righteousness. Now he will elaborate on those who love their brother. And that's something interesting I think you'll find. I'd like to point out to you how the NIV translates verse 10 of 1 John chapter 3. Hold down my Bible here. The NIV translates it this way. "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother." So they translate it they change it from "who does not practice righteousness" to "does not do what is right." You'll find in their explanation of this, in their commentaries that follow the NIV, that they're going to turn these two things into one thing. It's very slippery, the way they turn it. The Expositor's Bible Commentary, which is based on the NIV, said, "The author, then, is not stressing absolute moral conformity or sinless perfection." Oh? "But the one requirement by which all other requirements are measured, love for one's brother." They bring it down to one thing. "For this, there is no substitute. Its violation allows for no excuse. Its application permits no compromise. Here, there are no gray areas, no third possibilities. One either loves his brother and proves he's God's child, or does not love his brother and proves he belongs to the devil. You see how they take two things and bring it down to one? Where John plainly is mentioning two different things, and it's two different sections of the chapter, too. So according to them, if you love your brother, you don't need to be concerned about being righteous. Would that be fair? Love is good. God's laws can be ignored. Now let's just think about that a minute, because this is the way they tend to interpret it. Didn't John just tell us that whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God? Yes, he did. And please notice, if you would, 1 John 2:29. 1 John 2:29. He said, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. But those two things go together. And then notice, if you know that he is righteous, then you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now notice chapter 3 in verses 7 to 8, which we covered last time. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So John has made this very clear, and here in verse 10, the NIV like throws it all out. And begins, if you love your brother, that's good. then, having made that very plain, John says, from John, we can conclude that anyone denying or de-emphasizing practicing righteousness is not of God. That voice doesn't come from God. As John says, that's manifest. That's easy to see. If they're trying to get around the law, you can tell who's serving God and who's not. It makes it manifest. It's just right there. Verse 11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteousness. Now, John had in the first half of this chapter talked about righteousness. Now he's going to focus on loving our brother. And to do so, he points to a well-known event from the beginning. Notice it's... as you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain. Now, this helps us understand what John means when he says, from the beginning. The event is recorded in Genesis 4. It's about as early in the Bible as you can get. Just a couple chapters before that. And that's the very beginning of God's written revelation to mankind. So when he's talking about the beginning, we know it's the beginning of God's revelation to mankind. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. I'm going to read the first 8 verses here. He said, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Now again, he's emphasizing not sinning. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sin. He's the one that covers it. It's his blood that covers our sin. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, by this we know him. There's our first two we knows. If we keep his commandments. If we keep his commandments, we know him. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. The love of God is perfected by keeping his word. by this we know that we're of him, because we're following his word. He who says he abides in him ought to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning of God's revelation. The old commandment is the word which you've heard from the beginning. And that's the instructions from God. We focused on Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Deuteronomy, where he says, love God and then love the neighbor. Verse 8, Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him, in Christ, and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So you see how he makes the comparison here. But they're going to get into this on loving your brother, and they're going to slide away from the law. They're going to just slide away from it. We need to realize that the world, even the Christian world, does not understand love in the biblical sense of the word. I mentioned previously that when we come into the church, we have to learn everything new. We have to learn what love is, because the word in the society, the word love is what the Bible talks about as L-U-S-T. It's the exact opposite. So it's got mixed up about what love is. Thayer definition. And here, I do not agree with the Thayer definition. Agapeo. Definition from Thayer. Of persons. That's one. 1A. To welcome. To entertain. To be fond of. To love dearly. Is that what love is? That could be summarized as be nice to people. And that's what most people think love is. Being nice to people. But it's not. But that is so easy to misread or to be misled. An elder who accepted the changes introduced by the Worldwide Church of God told me more than once, said on several times, doctrine is not important. Loving one another is what matters. If you wouldn't mind looking at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Oh, isn't that incredibly plain? For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, the expositor is trying to pull apart this and make it all one thing, you love your brother, and do away with practicing righteousness. And John goes out of his way to keep emphasizing that love is keeping the commandments. He goes out of his way to keep emphasizing that. It's worth going over to Romans. We've covered this before. But let's go to Romans 13, if you would. Romans chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul makes the very same point, but in a different wording. Romans 13 and verse 8. Romans 13 and verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. How do you fulfill the law? By loving one another. And he says we owe that. So he says, owe no man anything. He doesn't mean never go into debt. But if you are in debt, pay it regularly, and then you don't owe for another month. So you don't owe. But there's a debt that never gets paid. And that is our debt to love other people. That we should do to everybody in and out of the church at all times. We should love God with all our heart, and we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And this is a never-ending debt. We have this obligation, this debt. He goes on in verse 9. For the commandments, and he focuses on the part dealing with other people, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All the commandments are contained in that. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love shows respect for our neighbor, and it's defined by God's law. It's important for us to see that. As we'll see, Cain didn't love his brother. He broke God's law and killed him. Let's focus on the fact that this world is hostile to God's law, and refuses to acknowledge God's law defines love. I've had even preachers talk about it, and I go over these verses, and they have nothing to say, but they do not agree. They don't rebut it and say, oh, well, you're misunderstanding it. They just say nothing. It's just as plain as can be. Love toward God, love toward neighbor. It's really simple. Today, many think of love as an emotion, that it's an emotional feeling. And if you're friendly, you're showing love. If you're forgiving, you're showing love. If you let someone get away with bad behavior, you're showing love, some think. When God talks about the false prophets, he talks about the fact that as a result of what they say, no one turns from his sin. If they taught his word faithfully, people would be taught to turn away from sin, but they don't. You know, Jesus loved Peter when he said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter's thinking was of the flesh. And he was saying that really you shouldn't be crucified or you shouldn't die. And this did not come from God, this thought. This came from Satan. And so Jesus told him so plainly, in love, to make him realize how far off the track he was. You can be sure Peter said, "Wait a minute, whoa, this is serious. I was really off there." It was a serious thing. Jesus rebuked him to help him see things from God's point of view. And that was important. Paul was showing love when he told the Corinthians to remove the man who was sinning in their midst. And he put this in a letter, which is really amazing. The local members, and perhaps there were local ministers, did not address it. So Paul addressed it. Perhaps the members, and if there were ministers there, local church elders as we used to call them, perhaps they thought they were showing love by not addressing this. They weren't. They were corrupting the church of the living God, for which they will one day, or would one day, give account to God. It's serious to apply what God says and to apply it righteously and without trying to change it in some way to something that's more pleasing to carnal people. That's not the way it is. John goes on, "And why did he murder him?" What was his motive? "Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. When God didn't accept Cain's sacrifice, he became enraged. He didn't respect Abel, nor did he respect God." Remember when God asked Cain, "Where's Abel, your brother?" Cain lied and gave a sassy answer. Cain not only didn't respect God and his law, he also hated his brother, and Abel respected both God and his law. I've said this before, but people have wondered for centuries why Cain's offering wasn't accepted. It occurred to me one day that when God says, when you have something against your brother, you go to him and get it resolved, and then come and offer your gift. That would explain Cain and Abel. Here's Cain with all his hostility toward his brother, all this hate, and he comes and offers gifts, and he wonders why God didn't think so much of it. To me, that's the best explanation I've heard. As John wrote, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Clearly, Cain was not of God. He wasn't of God. He didn't practice righteousness. He lied. He killed and moved with envy and got hostile and angry. He was not of God. As I said, he epitomizes the world in this passage. Christ epitomizes the church. John, 1 John 3:13-15, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." I think it's interesting. He says, after saying that he murdered him because he was righteous and his deeds were Cain was evil and his brothers were righteous, then he said, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." It's instructive that the first righteous man in the Bible was murdered. That set the pattern that continued for the whole of human history. Now, not every righteous man is murdered, but they are hated. As I say, that act foreshadowed how the rest of human history would play out. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verses 10 to 12. Matthew 5, 10 to 12. Now, you know the Beatitudes. There's actually seven of them, and the one we're going to read is eight. It's actually not the characteristic of the people. All the ones from verse 3 to verse 9 are the characteristics that will be seen in Christ's followers. Verse 10 begins what happens to them instead of the characteristics. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Now, sometimes we're persecuted for stupidity's sake, right? We do dumb things and we get negative results and like I say, we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, where there may be more, a more complete answer. But if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for the sake of doing what's right in God's eyes, he said, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're blessed because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the righteous who will be in the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Do you know who's one of the most hated people on the planet right now? Herbert W. Armstrong. There are websites that are set up just to criticize and attack him. Maybe they're running out of steam. It's been 20 years or more. But he's still vilified everywhere. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. That's a little hard to do sometimes. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, before Christianity was raised up. The prophets were persecuted. And Jesus made this very plain in the Sermon on the Mount, at the very beginning, that this is how it was going to be. Sometimes they'll be persecuted by those professing to be their spiritual brethren. That's happened many times. Sometimes they'll be persecuted by wolves disguised as sheep. That'll happen too. Notice John 8. John 8. This is a famous passage, and many associate it with John's words here, because he wrote both. John 8. Verse 37 begins the paragraph. I know that you are Abraham's descendants. Now, these are Abraham's descendants, and they're ostensibly serving God, but they were not serving God. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Jesus is the one who said, "Blessed are you, you're persecuted for righteousness' sake." So he knew what was going to happen to him. I speak what I speak with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father. See, John is talking about the children of God and the children of the devil. Jesus is talking about the children of God and the children of the devil. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do, you actually carry out what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children," and you know in English when we say, we state something that isn't true, if you were, you really aren't Abraham's children. That's how they translated it in English. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. They were children of the devil. Then they said to him, "We were born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were," again, were, "your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word." They couldn't absorb truth. They were so deceived. and sometimes by their own hostility and competition and envy of the people who were regarding him as a leader. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. What are his desires? He was a murderer from the beginning. That's the characteristic of children of Satan. Now, sometimes they don't actually go out and kill, but that's the way it is. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks it of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. We know who started lying. It was Satan. He's the father of it. Look at John 16. This is at that final meal together. John 16, verse 1. Jesus speaking plainly now, as they commented. John 16, verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogue. Can you imagine somebody putting Peter out of the synagogue and the other apostles? Yes, they would, and they probably did. They will put you out of the synagogues. The time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God service. They're so deceived that murder is justified. And these things will they do to you because they've not known the Father nor me. They're not God's children. They're children of the devil, is the implication there. Okay. Now let's go back to 1 John 3. 1 John 3. He said in verse 13, do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know, here's another we know, that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. I mentioned there are 17 we know statements in 1 John. Actually, I want to go through it again sometime. And I've, in my study on this, I've learned there's also a lot of you know statements. You know, but it's another story. Right now we're on the we knows. We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. One way to tell if we're on the path to eternal life is if we love the brethren. Now, John just told us that the world will hate those who serve God. So the corollary is, if you love those who serve God, you're on the right track. It's the opposite. If you love those, you're on the right track, and you're also a servant of God. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. 1 John chapter 2. It's amazing how many times he says the same thing, but in a different way. 1 John 2 and verse 9. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. That's really something. So we can evaluate whether we're heading for the kingdom of God by our love for converted people, that we really love converted people. The more converted they are, the more we love them. The one we love the most is Jesus Christ, who's the most converted man that ever lived. I say man because he was a man, and he's even referred to a man later, even after the resurrection. But he's the one we love the most, because he's the most like the Father. He who does not love converted people abides in death. Those are corollaries there that go there. Verse 15. He who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Cain wasn't a converted person, and his actions demonstrate it. Make it plain. I'd like you to look at Matthew chapter 5 again. These are points from the Sermon on the Mount that tie in exactly with what John is saying, but we might not always recognize it. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. We've gone over these verses many times, and we'll probably go over them again. He said, you have heard that it was said of old, to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. The standard up till that time was that you shouldn't murder, and if you murder, you're in trouble. if you actually kill somebody. Then you're in trouble. But I say unto you, the Messiah says, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, being angry with a brother to Jesus Christ is the same as murdering him in the spirit. He saw it in Cain. He saw it in Satan. You get that anger in there, and then you go on and you kill. Now, it doesn't always go to kill, but the anger is where it starts. So he said, but I say unto you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, it's a form of disrespect or contempt, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, an expression of contempt, shall be in danger of hellfire. Hellfire, brethren, is the second death. And it's really very serious. If we show contempt for our brother, we're in danger of the second death. As I mentioned, there are three levels: anger, disrespect, contempt. Now, when you listen to talk radio or news shows, that's just about all that's on it. Anger, disrespect, contempt for those on the other side. And it happens both ways, because it's of the world. As I said, this describes today's political discourse, is the way the world goes. It's how it operates. Let's go on. 1 John 3:16. It's interesting, it's 3:16. Many have noted that. John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16 have a similar theme. It's, of course, men put the chapters together, but at any rate, 1 John 3:16 and 17. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Okay, we understand love because he laid down his life for us. Jesus sent, gave us the example. He said, I'll just read it in John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Now, if you put those two together, and they are together, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. How did he love us? He laid down his life. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Christians go further than just keeping the commandments. They lay down their life for their friends. They serve. That's a lot greater love than just being nice to people. You know, real love sometimes involves sacrifice. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son as a sacrifice. That demonstrates love. Telling somebody you love them, just the words fall far short of that. Not that the words aren't nice, but we'll cover that a little bit more in a minute. He said, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart, isn't that interesting? Shuts up his heart from him. Excuse me. How does the love of God abide in him? Discussing love can become theoretical. That's why the world loves it. You can start saying, like, love, you know, and it become very theoretical. And so John provides a practical example. He brings it down to earth. You actually do something for somebody. Do we see our brother in need and shut up our hearts from him? Or do we act? See, love is not an emotion. It's an action. It's described in the Bible as an action. Or do we act by providing help? He goes on in John 3, 18 to 23, a little longer paragraph. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know, oh, here we are again, we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. My special homemade Kickapoo Joy Juice, which used to be in a comic strip, Little Abner, which probably most of you don't know. Maybe you do. Anyway, it's a great way to describe whatever that is. ginger root tea. Then he says, my little children, let's not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Again, John reminds us that love is not in word or tongue, that that's not the way it is. Today, in our society, it's almost required that we express our love for family and friends. That's very common these days. In previous generations, when the Bible was better known, including John's instruction, people believed they were showing love to their families by their actions. Fathers faithfully toiled at work to provide for their families. That generation was not very verbal. They didn't express personal things. So they did it by their work, and that's how they conducted themselves. Mothers faithfully toiled in the home in past years, to serve their families, and children grew up experiencing love and learned to emulate their parents. As I said, today, everyone's expected to express their love verbally. And the words are expected to express love. We hear singers, I've heard that for decades, who profess their love songs. We've got love songs all over the place. A lot of these singers, after professing their love for this particular person, entertain groupies. When we learn their details, their profession and their actions don't match. Just as false as can be. As I said, in this world, love is spelled L-U-S-T. But that's not how it is in the Bible. For those heading for the kingdom of God, their deeds demonstrate their love for others. Of course, they will also express their love in words at appropriate times. It's the right time to do that. That's important to do. But previous generations were too much one way, and we may be too much the other way today. There's a balance in there. Verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. We know it. Recognizing the love flowing from us is encouraging, recognizing that we're actually helping somebody. So that by this we know we're of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. You know, as long as we're in the flesh, we will always have thoughts and actions that do not assure our hearts before him. How many times have we all got discouraged because we see what we said or did something and we recognize that, you know, we messed up? As long as we're in the flesh, that's going to happen. And we become discouraged and we become concerned that we will not be growing spiritually as we should. John wants those who are serving God to be encouraged by the love we have for the brethren. He wants that to encourage us, which is demonstrated by laying down our lives for them, as Jesus laid down his life for us. And when they see love in action. So he says in verse 20, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. I was baptized in the end of March 1961, and I went to Ambassador College in August 1961. And back then in college, and I was studying the Bible, getting in God's Word, and hearing sermons and lectures every day about God's Word. And my heart started really condemning me, and I was getting really, really discouraged. Eventually, I discovered this verse from the Apostle John, studying it. And it helped me with both problems. I say both problems. I was struggling also with my heart condemning me and with fearfulness. I just had a bout of fearfulness. And as I said, when I discovered this verse, it helped both problems. When our heart condemns us, John reminds us, God is greater than our heart and he knows all things. Now, what do you mean by that? God is greater than our heart and he knows all things. Well, at the time, I saw two possibilities. When our heart condemns us, or when my heart condemned me, that God's not like our heart. He's merciful, and he's not condemning as we humans tend to be. We humans can be very, very critical on others and also on ourselves. And he knows all things. That is, when we mess up, he knows that overall we're trying to do the right thing. That's one possibility. Then there's another one that occurred to me. When our heart condemns us, God sees a lot more that's wrong with us than we do. When our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. If you think you see problems, you ought to see what he sees. And he knows all things. There's nothing that escapes his attention. Yet he continues to work with us and lead us into his righteous ways. So I saw these two possibilities, and I decided both are correct. He is merciful. He does see we're striving to do the right thing, but he also sees what's still all there, what needs to be worked on. I think of Job. God was talking to Satan and said, you consider my servant Job, he's a righteous man, he does this. And Satan couldn't argue with him. He could argue about me, but he couldn't argue about Job. But God still knew that even though Job served him faithfully for years, probably decades, he had something to learn. So he let the situation develop in such a way that he began to learn it. And so I was seeing God as one who sees the problem, and he knows someday it's got to be addressed. With me working for years, I've been a minister 25 years, and he said, there's a problem that needs to be addressed. And he addressed it. I look back now, I'm grateful, but it was difficult to see it at the beginning, and poor Job, he didn't have any book of Job to go read. He just went through it, as they say, cold turkey. But anyway, as I say, to me, both views are correct. We tend to be harsh. He's merciful. We think we see a problem. He sees it so clearly, and he knows where we need to be. That means we all depend on his mercy, and we all depend on him to guide us through life and to show us what we need to see. And we just confidently follow. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Now, I found that really encouraging because my self-condemning and my fearfulness was because I didn't have confidence toward God. I kept saying, I'm going wrong here. We can have confidence toward God, realizing that while we are still flesh, we are striving to overcome our sins and our weaknesses. You know Romans 5? We all need to know Romans 5. Let's go back to Romans chapter 5. Again, these are not unknown verses. They're well-known verses. But they're still helpful, and they still instruct us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. In chapter 4, he talks about being justified by faith, 3 and 4. And after he's made that point, he said, therefore, being justified by faith, which means we go to God, we acknowledge our sins, and we're justified. That is, our sins are carried away. And then we start walking with him again. Therefore, we have been justified by faith, by trusting God. Excuse me. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. John calls it confidence toward God. Same thing. Peace with God. We're not all frightened. We know that whatever the problems are, we've discussed them as much as we know. And if there are more, well, we'll wait to be shown it. And then we'll grow to it. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. God's people stand in grace. And maybe we haven't emphasized that enough. But it means they're not perfect yet, but they're striving to go there. And so God considers them perfect as he works with them. And he doesn't hold their sins against them, that he's merciful to them. And yet realizing they've got to grow, they've got to learn, they've got to start walking in his ways, things to overcome. Through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We only stand by grace. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Our hope is that God will more and more reflect in us until we actually have the glory of God. And not only that, but we glory in tribulations. Those who want to be purified, who want to grow like God, know tribulations are necessary, and so they view them positively. I know it's difficult to do when you're in the middle of it. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, hupomone, that's steadfastness. And perseverance produces character, and character, the more we see God's character, the more hope we have. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God, God's own love, has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. It was poured out by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. And John makes the same point. I want to show you one point Paul makes on this regard in Romans 14 and verse 22. Now, there was an argument back there about things. Romans 14 is about things that people were arguing about. And I won't go into the whole argument. That would take too long. But let me just show you this verse. He says, Romans 14, 22. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Lots of people have faith that they can do this or do that or do the other thing, or their faith about something. All right. Do you have faith? Good. Have it to yourself before God. Happy is the man that does not condemn himself in what he approves. If what you're doing and how you're living, you don't condemn yourself before God, then you're happy. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Whatever is not built on trusting God, walking in his ways, it's not good. That's not the way to go. John calls it confidence toward God. That although we're not perfect, we have confidence toward him, that he's working with us. Let's go on to verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. God answers the prayers of his servants. Over the years, I have prayed to God. I don't know how many things. They're countless. And sometimes he answers quickly. And that's encouraging. I've had prayers answered quickly. Over the years, though, I've seen that some answers come years later. Some come decades later. God has even answered prayers I forgot that I prayed about. It's only after it happens I look back and say, hey, it's way back there I prayed about that. And when the answer eventually arrives, that's even more encouraging. The key is not to become discouraged when the answer doesn't come when we hope it will. Now, Rennie McNair, you probably heard this, but when I was in college, I was just about to graduate, and he said, Bob, I saw a T-shirt that I almost bought for you. It said, Lord, give me patience, and I want it right now. It sticks with me all the time. He could see where some of my problems would be. That willingness to wait for God to answer is called faith. The willingness to ask God to wait for God to answer is called faith. And you know, in Hebrews 6 it says, but without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, not who fearfully give up and quit, of those who diligently seek him. Please notice John refers to two distinct characteristics of God's servants. We keep his commandments. We've already emphasized that. And we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. That's a separate thing. We don't simply keep the commandments in a legalistic way and think, well, that's all that's required. Therefore, I kept the Sabbath. I'm okay. Everything's fine. No, we also do those things that are pleasing in his sense, in his sight. In the largest sense, that means we seek his will in everything. Do those things that are pleasing in his sight. You know, Jesus said, not my will, your will be done. And that's more than the commandments. That included crucifixion for him. and included laying down his life. That's important. Let's go back to Romans again. It's amazing how similar the apostles are in their words. They're quite differently expressed, and people get into trouble with Paul's, but they're really the same. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Paul has made his doctrinal arguments in the first 11 chapters. Now in chapter 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now a living sacrifice holds nothing back. Holy. That's what we're supposed to be. Acceptable to God. That means according to his will. Which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need a new mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The will of God is what we're after. And the will of God is good, and the will of God is acceptable, and the will of God is perfect. And that's what we strive for. Whatsoever things we ask of him, we receive because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. Again, John provides two. He always puts them in twos, it seems. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is their Savior, Messiah. And they trust him with their very lives. That's what it's talking about. They trust him with their very lives and love one another as he gave his commandment. This is the new commandment mentioned in the Gospel of John in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, which are so well known. And also John referred to it previously in verse 8, the new commandment which we have in him. Okay? So he's summarizing here in this particular section. Those who are serving God. Whatsoever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Verse 24, another transition verse. My edition of the New King James, it actually joins it to it's chapter 4 because it's a transition. Verse 24, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he's given us. The one who keeps his commandments, plural, notice the word is commandments, plural, old and new, abides in him. And he, Jesus Christ, in him. Remember Acts 5:32? We've gone over that previously, where Peter said to the council, we are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him. The New English Bible says, to those who are obedient to him. They are presently now. It isn't that we obey him and then we receive the Holy Spirit. It's we receive the Holy Spirit and we obey him. Because to really follow him fully requires the Holy Spirit. So John says, and by this we know he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given to us. You may be surprised to know this is the first mention of the Holy Spirit in 1 John. It's the first time the Holy Spirit's mentioned. John knew the Holy Spirit is explained fully in the Gospels, so he need not repeat what's there. But in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, he will begin to discuss recognizing the true Spirit from the spirits that are against God or not God's. Remember, John was one of those present on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit was poured out and when it was sent from God. The church already knew about all that. First of all, word had spread throughout the whole world when the Jews came back from Pentecost. And the book of Acts was written long before John wrote. Luke wrote it years before John did. And so to the church, the book of Acts was known. So again, he didn't have to refer to the Holy Spirit a lot. But now he's going to get into the section on the Spirit. He's going to talk about it. So he's saying, now he who keeps his commandments abide in God. If they're keeping the commandments, they abide in him. And he, Jesus Christ, in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. When we see the Holy Spirit working in us, we know that he abides in us. John is encouraging the brethren. That's this whole last section has been to encourage us all. That to sort it all out and tell the truth, but to sort it out who's serving God and who isn't. He's trying to encourage it. And when we see God working in us and we see his mercy toward us, that we're encouraged and follow him fully. We'll pick it up, chapter 4, next time.